Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
In Psalm 37, verse 4, King David tells us, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." This, think of this for a moment, for what this would look like when this promise was fulfilled. You would want something desperately, and God would be sure to give it to you. You would desire, and God would fulfill your desires. David continues on in the next verse, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." God promises you a life where reality and your longings coincide perfectly. God will bring it to pass. God will give you what you want. And this promise seems fairly far-fetched, fairly unrealistic. It seems unrealistic because we look at the things that we desire, and then we look at the reality we live in. There seems to be a huge chasm between those two things. We want what we don't have, what we are unlikely to ever receive. The cure for this brokenness in our desires is found at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "Delight yourselves also in the Lord." It starts by delighting in the Lord. When we begin with delighting in the Lord, when we can say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 87, "All my fountains are in you." When we give ourselves to the praise of our triune God, it fixes our desires. It orders our wants. This is why Lord's Day worship is such an important part of our weekly rhythms. We start by delighting in the Lord. And from that delight, all of our wants are ordered. We find ourselves wanting within God's will. We find ourselves trained to want what God wants. And when our desires have slipped into the groove of God's will, we find that all of our desires will come to pass. We often deceive ourselves into thinking that the truly pious man is the one who denies himself all of his desires, the one who disciplines himself into forsaking all of his wants. But that is completely the opposite of God's desire for us. He wants to see us completely fulfilled in all of our wanting. And that begins with a fundamental delight, that of delighting ourselves in our God. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Our Heavenly Father, we confess now that we are a fallen and sinful people, and our brokenness goes all the way down to the bottom. We are not just given to occasional surface mistakes, but our fallenness stems from a fundamental flaw in our nature. Our desires are broken. We want wickedly. Father, we confess this to you, knowing that this confession is the only way to restore our desires, to fix our broken wanting. Father, we have not delighted in you above all else. We have not made you our greatest good. Forgive us now and restore to us the joy of our salvation. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. And please rise for the assurance of pardon. I repeat the passage from Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Your sins are forgiven through Christ. Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered together to hear your word this morning. We are here to listen to the proclamation of the good news of your righteousness, the story of your salvation, the gospel of your loving kindness and truth. Father, we are here with open ears and believing hearts. Will you not bless this? Will you withhold your spirit from this assembly of your saints? Father, we know your covenant faithfulness. We know that you will not withhold good things from your children. Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Make plain to our hearts the truth of your word. Nourish our faith with the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two months ago, or a little bit longer, if you remember, as we began the Father Hunger series, Doug opened with a sermon from Matthew chapter 3 in the story of Jesus' baptism. And that's a commonly referred to passage as one of the first just real clear pictures of the Trinity. You have the Father speaking, you have the Son there being baptized, and then you have the Holy Spirit descending from the Father onto the Son. So you have this real clear picture of the Trinity, and you often see defenses of the Trinity begin with a passage like that, because you see all three persons clearly, and you also see something about the triune life, and that's what Doug was emphasizing, was showing how the Father declares his delight for the Son as the Spirit descends. So you see the three persons of the Trinity, and you learn something about them, the delight that the Father has for the Son, and then you learn something about your own salvation from that, because in your salvation, you're brought into Christ. That means you're brought into that triune life, and that means the delight that the Father has for the Son, he now has for you as his children. But this morning, what I'd like to do is look at Genesis 15 as, I think, a precursor to that Trinitarian picture in Matthew 3. I think we see here in Genesis 15 something very similar with the three persons of the Trinity revealed to us. And it's because it's in the Old Testament, it's in more types and shadows. We see the three persons of the Trinity are more typologically represented in this passage because we're in the time of the types and shadows, and then in Matthew 3 it will be declared openly. However, I do think we'll see the three persons of the Trinity here, and as we saw in Matthew chapter 3, where we learned about the delight that the Father has for the Son, and that means something for our salvation, as we see the three persons of the Trinity revealed here in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to learn something about our salvation again, because we're seeing what the triune life is like, and we're being brought into that in our salvation, so we're going to see what God has for us in our salvation. Now, we already considered last week how it was that the Abrahamic covenant, that is the promises that God made to Abraham over the course of his lifetime, and we've seen them in Genesis chapter 2, where it was first introduced briefly in chapter 13, and then here in chapter 15, where the entire chapter is about this promise, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And then you see it again in 17, again in 22. So God is making these promises to Abraham throughout his life, and one of the things we noticed last week was how these promises, when you come to the New Testament, Paul, in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, Paul refers back to these Abrahamic covenants, and he says this promise that God was making to Abraham, this was actually just an early version of the gospel. This is just the same gospel that you know, in the same way that Abraham was told, get up and leave your gods, get up and leave your family, get up and leave your country. You were told the same thing when you were called to the gospel. And just as Abraham was promised that he was going to inherit the nations in the gospel, that's what you've been promised. And just as Abraham received this promise by faith, so you have also received this promise by faith. So this Abrahamic covenant is just an early version, again, types and shadows, but it's an early version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul quotes Genesis 15, the passage that we're focusing on this morning, in Romans and in Galatians, and treats Moses' words as the gospel. In fact, he says, God preached the gospel to Abraham, and then he quotes from Genesis 15. So this morning, we're just going to focus on this passage from Genesis 15, and we'll see how it is that this passage can teach us more about our faith. Now, God had already promised Abraham that he was going to bless him by giving him a land in 15. God had already promised him, he'd promised him back in Genesis 12 and in 13, that he's going to give him a land. But he promises Abraham that he's going to give him a land through his descendants. Okay, it's through your seed that you're going to receive this land. And this is flummoxing Abraham. He can't figure out how this can be because he doesn't have any kids. How can he inherit the land through his seed if he doesn't have any seed? So he's flummoxed. He can't figure out how this could work out, how this could happen, given that he has no children. And that's verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? The only one to possess his inheritance was one of his servants. And then in verse 3, then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. How am I going to receive this promise if you haven't given me any children? But God tells Abraham, verses 4 through 5, he says, trust me, it's going to happen. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So think of just the contrast there for a moment. Abraham is looking there. He's got no children. And God is showing him the stars of the heaven. And he says, that's how many children you're going to have. Abraham can't figure out how it's going to be, but God has said, God has given him his word. He's promised him this is going to happen. And then Abraham trusts in him. Abraham receives that promise from him, and he trusts the promise that God has made. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Okay, Abraham hears this promise, and he believes it. Okay, he has received it, he has believed it, and this is the passage, verse 6. That's the verse that's going to be quoted in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3 as an early version of the gospel and as proof that our salvation is by faith. So there, Abraham has heard the message, and he has believed it. Okay, now, here's the thing that's interesting. Abraham has expressed his unbelief. He's expressed the problem. You promised me this great inheritance through my seed. I have no seed. God gives him the promise. Your seed will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And Abraham believes it. Now, you would think that should be the end of the story. There we go. Abraham just got saved. He could go get baptized or whatever. The story's over. He's been converted. But then look what he says next. In verse 8, God expresses the promise to him again, and then he says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How shall I know that I will inherit it? He just believed, and yet he still wants something else. How shall I know that I will inherit it? There's the faith that he has when he receives a promise. He has faith in it. But you'll notice that sometimes believing the promise and knowing that it's going to happen can be two slightly different things. Given that that what's going on here in Genesis is a paradigm for us in our faith, this is a picture of the gospel, you probably can think of moments where you've felt something similar. You believe, yes, you've heard the story of Jesus Christ, you believe it, you know it's true. And then in the very next second, there's an element of, but how can I know that it's true for me? I know that this is true, but at the same time, how can I know that it's true? It seems like you're saying the same thing twice, and saying two opposite things at the same time, but you're not, because there's an element which you know that the gospel is true, but yet you lack the confidence that it's actually happening to you. We sometimes describe this as assurance of salvation. Somebody can know that Jesus is Lord, but they're not sure if he is their Lord. Think of the man in Mark chapter 9 who says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." It seems like it's two opposite things, yet the thing is we all know that sensation too well for this to be really incoherent. It makes perfect sense because you've experienced that, and that's what Abraham is experiencing. He believes in the promise of God, and yet at the same time, he wants to know that promise is true. It's sometimes easy to see something as true in the abstract, but difficult to have confidence that it is true for you. Now, from a human perspective, religious confidence is a dangerous thing. All right, to have complete confidence, can have complete assurance in your religious faith from a human perspective is a dangerous thing. In fact, in Islam, if you look at the way a Muslim would handle the question of somebody having complete confidence in their salvation, having complete assurance in their salvation, that is, for Islam, an impossibility. Because the thing is if you told somebody you are guaranteed salvation, guarantee you salvation, what's the first thing they would do? Well, they go sitting up a storm, right? Because you've just been given the ultimate get out of jail free card. You've been given the get out of hell free card. And so the first thing you would do is you would go and sit up a storm. And so there is no way that Allah would ever promise somebody that they have been completely saved because it's dangerous. You would, of course, probably want to run out and abuse it, or so the thinking goes. And many people within Christian worlds, many people will accuse Reformed Christians of something similar. If you claim to have assurance of salvation, won't that make you lazy in your faith? Won't that make you trivialize sin in your life if you have complete confidence in your salvation? But that is because the more salvation is your own work, okay, the more salvation is something that comes from you, the less sure it becomes. The less sure it becomes, because if salvation is your own work, what would happen to you? What could happen tomorrow? You might be doing great today, but what would happen to you tomorrow? But the more salvation is God's work, the more certainty you can have in it. Right? The more you express your salvation is something that is 100% from God, a complete gift from him, not just your salvation, but your ongoing sanctification, right? Your obedience through the rest of your life. The more it's a complete gift to you from God, the more certainty, the more sure you can be about it, the more certainty you can have in it. God wants us to be certain. God wants us to know. He wants us to have assured confidence. And that's why he's going to answer Abraham's question here. When Abraham says, "How can I know that I'll inherit?" God gives him a surprising answer. Now, we're sometimes tempted. I said that human certainty seems like a dangerous thing. It seems like somebody who has confidence in their salvation might start abusing it. We're tempted, I think, as parents to be scared to give our children that kind of confidence. You see this kind of logic in your own mind. We're tempted to act this way as parents sometimes. You don't want them to get lazy. So instead of flooding them with affection, you give them a little bit and then remind them of the jobs that they haven't finished yet. Okay? You don't want them to feel like everything that they have is just automatic, guaranteed, and granted, that they are going to be, that you have complete affection for them at all times. They have your undying love at all times. Because if they got all of that, they would abuse it, right? They would just sit around and play video games. So we give them a little bit of approval, and then we remind them all the places they're falling short. You know, you need to keep at it. Let's get back up and get back to work on your room. Notice that this is, I think, a symptom of an insecure parent. You are not sure that you have the loyalty of your children, so you leverage it with withheld approval, capitalizing on the insecurities of the kids. Make the kids uncertain, make them a little bit nervous, and then leverage that against them so that you can make sure that they go and do their chores. But the thing is God wants confident children. He wants us to be confident, and we want to be like God to our children. We want them to be confident in their parents' love for them. And in this passage, God gives us just a beautiful example of what it looks like to be the kind of father who makes his children confident. He enacts a very bizarre ceremony in Genesis chapter 15. So Abraham says, you know, how do I know? How can I know that your promise is sure? And then he, in Verse 9, he starts, he says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. He brings these all to him. Abraham cuts them in two, divides them. So he cuts them in half and sets the pieces opposite one another, creating essentially a little alley between the animal halves. He does not cut the birds in two. I assume he sets them opposite one another. It gets dark. The birds of prey start to swoop in. Abraham chases them away. And then Abraham falls asleep. And as he dozes off, God repeats his covenant to him. He says, know this, have complete confidence in the fact that your descendants, your children, are going to inherit this land. And remember, that's the passage that, that promise of your children inheriting the land. That's the promise that Paul's going to repeat in Romans and in Galatians as the gospel. All right? Know the gospel for certain. It's a done deal. Know this for sure. And then after that, verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now the smoking oven, I believe is represented in the picture in your coloring as like a pot. It's basically a fire pot. It was something that was used for cooking in. And the point is not the pot. It's the smoke coming out of it. The same as the point is not the torch. It's the fire that's burning. Smoke and fire pass between the animal halves. God is enacting what is described as a self-maledictory oath with Abraham. A malediction is a curse. So a self-maledictory oath is an oath that you take where you invite a curse upon yourself. If you say, so help me, or something like that, you're inviting a curse upon yourself as you make the oath, saying, if this oath is broken, let this curse be done to me. If I don't keep my word in this promise, let this curse be done to me. And that's what God is doing with Abraham. And this ceremony is, it's interesting, this is actually a very common ceremony in the ancient Near East. If you look at Hittite documents or Assyrian documents, you look at all the ancient Near Eastern texts, you will see other versions of this ceremony. And essentially what it is if two kings, let's say two kings go to war and they have a peace treaty at the end to settle it, then at the end of the treaty, what they'll do is they'll cut two animals in half, and then the two men making the oath with one another, they'll state their promises to each other, and then the two men walk between the animal halves. And what they are saying as they do that is what has been done to these animals, the ripping them in half, let it be done to me if I break my promise. If I break my word, what has been done to these animals, let it be done to me. You see similar language being used in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead body shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. That's God calling Israel to account for breaking another covenant that they had made with him. But this language is, it's very clear he's referring to this self-maledictory oath. If you later on in Matthew 24, when Jesus is laying into the Pharisees at the end, when he's describing how Jerusalem will be destroyed, he says, in the end, you will be cut in two and thrown out. And that cut in two is probably referring to the fact that they have transgressed their covenant with him. And this language, it's so central, this idea of covenant making, that this is the way you make a covenant, is so central to the Hebraic mind that in Hebrew, if you want to say Abraham made a covenant with Lot, okay? If you say Abraham made a covenant, in Hebrew, you don't say made. In Hebrew, you say cut. You use the verb karat, which just means to cut. And so-and-so cut a covenant with somebody else. So that's what it means to make a covenant. It's to invoke this self-maledictory oath upon yourself. And when Abraham says to God, how can I know that I'm going to have this promise, that I'm going to inherit this land, that my seed will inherit this land? How can I know? God sets him down, and he sets up the self-maledictory oath of the covenant. Now, usually when this passage is explained, the thing that is pointed out is that Abraham does not walk between the animal halves. Instead, a smoking oven and a burning torch pass through. Okay, so Abraham, usually when you make this covenant, both parties will walk through the animal halves. But this time, Abraham sits there asleep while this happens. Okay, this is something that God does, and it's all of God. God is the one who takes the oath, and he does it solely for Abraham's benefit. God makes the promise to Abraham, invoking the curse on himself. God invokes the curse on himself. Then we notice that on the New Testament end of things, this passage is really complex. There's just a whole lot of layers to this. But we notice on the New Testament end of things that Christ is the one who ends up taking the curse for us. If you notice the five animals that are mentioned there as God sets, or Abraham sets up the animals, the five animals that are mentioned there when you go to a Leviticus and you look at the whole burnt offering, those are the five animals from the whole that are possible options when you make the whole burnt offering. It's kind of like he took the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he kind of compacted it all down into one little ceremony, and he's got all the sacrificial animals represented from the Old Testament, and he's put them there. And now, if you think about the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial animals, okay, Christ is the end of all of those sacrifices, he's the fulfillment of all of those, then when you see these animals cut in half and split in half for the torch and the pot to pass through, in essence, we're seeing Christ broken for us. We're seeing Christ ripped in half for us. And that's what Abraham is seeing, is he's seeing the salvation by which this promise would eventually be fulfilled. So Abraham gets to see Christ there and the sacrifice that Christ was going to make in order to make this whole thing possible. So Christ is the one who took the curse for us. Therefore, a prefiguring of Christ and his sacrifice. It's appropriate that these animals are a prefiguring of Christ and his sacrifice. So God made a promise to Abraham and then showed him the sacrifice of Christ that would make all of this promise possible. But what is often not noticed, so that's what is usually pointed out here, but what is often not noticed here is the fact that in addition to the picture of the Son in the split sacrifices, we have a picture of the Spirit in the smoking fire pot and the torch. Remember I said that the smoking oven is it's a pot, but the point of it was the smoke. So you've got the smoke and the fire who pass through the animal halves, the smoke and the fire. The image of smoke and fire is a representation of the presence of God through his Holy Spirit. When God came to Israel on Mount Sinai, his Spirit came in smoke and in fire, Exodus 19:18. And when he led the Israelites through the desert, his Spirit did so with a cloud by day and fire by night, Exodus 13, Exodus 40. This is God's Spirit. Okay, this is God's Spirit that has become present to Abraham, and God's Spirit is taking the oath, taking a curse upon himself should God fail to fulfill the promise. The Holy Spirit comes down to make Abraham certain. God invites the curse on himself, and he sends his Spirit to do so to make Abraham confident. So here we have the three persons of the Trinity. We have the Father promising, we have the Son who is the content of the promise, and he's the sacrifice laid out there. And then we have the Spirit that is the guarantee of the promise that will be brought to pass. So the Spirit is descending as a guarantee of the promise will be brought to pass. And very similar in a lot of ways to what we see in Matthew 3 when Jesus is baptized. But in making this promise, God invited a curse upon himself if he failed to fulfill his promise to Abraham. It's as if... I'll continue on for a moment. And with that, Abraham could be confident. By sending his Spirit there as a promise, it makes Abraham confident. He knows he can't be lost. If Abraham is to be lost, if the promise was not to be fulfilled with Abraham, then the curse that was signified by the splitting of the animals in half would be enacted on the Holy Spirit. That can't happen. It can't happen. The Holy Spirit can't be cursed like that. We're told in New Testament, you can't curse the Holy Spirit. You're anathema if you do that. That curse can't happen on the Holy Spirit. And because of that, Abraham can be confident. He can know with 100% assurance that this covenant that's been made with him is going to be brought to fruition. Consider Ephesians chapter 1. verse 13. And the thing that I want to emphasize here is, in the same way that Doug was pointing out in Matthew 3, how Matthew 3 reveals for us the fact that the Father has delight in his children, we see that little picture of the triune life, the Father delights in the Son. Here we're going to see something about the Spirit. We're going to see a truth about the Spirit. And one of the things you'll notice is that this truth is constantly hammered home throughout the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians. In him, referring to Christ, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. All right, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a seal. He's given to you as a guarantee of your inheritance, just as he was given to Abraham in Genesis 15. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes to you as a promise, as a guarantee of a coming inheritance. If he was the Holy Spirit, a promise, a guarantee of our inheritance. Let me just flesh that out for a moment. What is the point of a down payment or a guarantee? Right? When somebody gives you a guarantee, when somebody gives you a deposit, when somebody gives you a down payment, what is the point of that deposit? What is the point of that guarantee? What happens if the one who is giving the guarantee then backs out of the deal? If somebody gives you a down payment and says, here, I pledge that I will do this, I'll give you this as a down payment, and then they back out of the deal, they renege. What is the point of that down payment? What is the point of that deposit? The deposit becomes forfeited. Okay, and you want that deposit to be big enough that it's going to hurt the person who backs out of the deal. The more you know that this is going to hurt the person that might renege on the deal, the more confidence you have in the fact that this deal is going to go through. And so God is very careful to give something to us that will give us complete 100% confidence. He gives to us the Holy Spirit. If God backs out, so when God puts his Holy Spirit on you, you're a Christian, he seals you with the Holy Spirit, and you've been sealed by the Spirit, God is saying to you, if I back out of this deal, if at the last day you show up to the pearly gates and I say, no, sorry, you're going to hell, then the Holy Spirit will go to hell with you. All right? I've given you the Holy Spirit as a deposit. I'm not backing out of this deal. If I back out of this deal, the Holy Spirit goes with you. Can that happen? No, it can't happen. That's impossible. It's blasphemous almost to even contemplate it. It can't happen. Therefore, your salvation is certain. When you've been given that kind of promise, as Abraham is being shown in this ceremony, when you've been given that kind of promise, you can have 100% confidence and assurance. The deposit would be forfeited. And that is what God has done with the Holy Spirit on our behalf. If God fails to save those on whom he has poured out his Spirit, then the Trinity would be ripped asunder. Can that happen? No. So then God's saints can't be lost. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Now he who has established us with you in Christ, has anointed us, is God, who also has sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Okay? You'll see this again and again in the New Testament. The Spirit is described to us as a guarantee, a guarantee of a coming inheritance. In fact, the Son himself had this promise. When Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3 and the Spirit descends on the Son, okay, God is promising to the Son, you will not be lost. And even though the Son is eventually on the cross, he cries out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? And he begins to be put aside from the Father, but he has had the Spirit on him, which means that even though he goes down to death, he has a guaranteed resurrection coming. God gave the Son himself the promise of the Spirit so that the Son himself could not be lost on the cross, could not be lost when he descended into Hades, was guaranteed that he would be brought back up by the power of the Spirit. If the Son had that promise, and we saw what happened to the Son when he went to Hades, but the fact that he had this promise guaranteed that he would not be lost in Hades, would be brought back up, then we've already seen this promise work once. And we've seen this promise work perfectly. How much more confidence then can we have that that we will never be cut off? Think of it this way. The Son is the love of the Father. When you think about the Son is this tremendous expression of the love of the Father. The Son is God giving himself to us, dying for us. That is God's tremendous love for us. We can see that clearly with him. But the Spirit then is the boldness of the Father. The Spirit is the boldness of the Father. When you have the Spirit, you have confidence. You know something for certain. Think about just every story you can think of in the Bible. When the Holy Spirit shows up, okay, when if I start the passage with, and so-and-so became filled with the Holy Spirit, what's the next thing that's going to happen? Right, what's the next thing that's going to happen? If somebody gets filled with the Holy Spirit, what will happen next? They're about to do something that no ordinary man would ever try. They're about to do something that only somebody with unbelievable confidence in the promises of God, in the reality of God, in the power of God, only somebody with unbelievable confidence in that would be able to do. Right, if somebody becomes filled with the Holy Spirit, they're about to be very, very bold. They're about to be very, very courageous. And what else does the Spirit do in the New Testament? You see the Spirit show up and perform signs and miracles. And what do signs and miracles do? Right, you've already, if somebody becomes healed in front of you, now if they have salvation, okay, if they have salvation but a broken body, we know they're going to be resurrected. Why do they need to be healed? What did healing accomplish in the New Testament? It made people confident, right? When the Spirit showed up and healed people, it made people not just know intellectually about the Father and not just know intellectually that he's given the Son. It made them believe it. It made them have complete confidence in it. The Spirit shows up to strengthen your faith. And God has given his Spirit then as a guarantee of his promises. He's done so corporately to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Exodus, and to the church at Pentecost, guaranteeing the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham that are now being fulfilled in the Great Commission. So God promises Abraham, your seed's going to inherit the earth. That's a promise to a corporate body that they're going to eventually subdue the whole world. And that promise has been given to us, the church at Pentecost. It was promised, guaranteed, this body is going to subdue the whole world. It's given to us corporately like that. But he's also given his Spirit to us individually. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay? So we have these promises corporately to our corporate body, what God is up to with the church. But you have this promise individually, that just as the Spirit descended on Jesus, promising to him that he would not be lost in Hades, but he would be raised up on the third day, that Spirit is given to you so that you might know. So when Abraham is asking God, How can I know? And then I mentioned that passage where the man says, you know, I believe, but help my unbelief. You find yourself in that same position. I believe these promises intellectually. I believe them in theory, but help my unbelief. How do I know? And God's answer to that is he gives you his Spirit, and he puts his Spirit in you, and he starts working on changing you in this life. He starts working on your sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, bringing you into the works of the Spirit. He teaches you to turn from death and turn to life. And as you see the Spirit beginning to work in you like that, you know that the Spirit, if you have the Spirit, then you have this guarantee. You have this promise, and you can have complete confidence. But the question, or the objection is, won't this be abused? Won't this be abused? If you have this guarantee, if you have the ultimate get out of jail free card, if you have the get out of hell free card, won't this be abused? But the point, and Paul brings that objection up earlier in Romans chapter 6, but he says, no, look, if the Spirit is in you, okay, giving you that guarantee, then the Spirit is in you, turning you from death to life. Because this is 100% of God, because this is not of you, then you don't have to worry about you, somebody, abusing it, because it's going to be worked from the inside out by God. So then God, if God, well, think about this this way. If God just wanted you saved, okay, if God just wanted you saved from your sins, ultimately going to heaven, he didn't need to do this. Guarantees and promises and confidence are not, it would seem to us at least, by fleshly reasoning, those guarantees, those promises, that confidence, that is not a necessary part of salvation. All you need is forgiveness of sins. But God doesn't just want you saved. Calculating according to the flesh, God shouldn't have done this. God shouldn't make promises like this. It's reckless. But the Spirit, think of this, the Spirit is a member of the Trinity. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a part of the essential God. He is a member of the Trinity. And the attributes of the Spirit, the personality of the Spirit, the quirks, the personality, the characteristics of the Spirit are characteristics of God. And if the Spirit is the Spirit of confidence, if the Spirit is the Spirit of boldness, if that's what the Holy Spirit is like, that's what God is like. And if that's what God is like, then that's what he wants his saints to be like. God wants his saints to be like his person. He wants his saints to be like his attributes, like his characteristics. And if he is bold and confident, then he wants his people to be confident. The attributes of the Spirit, the personality of the Spirit, are part of God's character. God is a confident God, as his Spirit reveals. And as a confident God, he wants confident people. Peter exhorts us, 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. God desires for his people to be confident about these things. Think about this the other way. Who's the one that wants you to be unsure? Who's the one that wants you to be uncertain? Who's the one that wants you to be constantly concerned whether you've committed that sin that just clinched it and now you're out? Okay? Who's the one that wants you to constantly be nervous about whether God really, really said this, God really, really promised this? Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one who stands before the Father making accusations at his saints. Satan is the one who wants you to doubt your salvation, to be concerned about whether you did the thing that now you can't be forgiven for. That's the way, those are his attributes. That's his character. Those are his characteristics. He's the one that wants to see God's people wonder if God's promises are really true, really certain. God then does not delight in seeing you squirm with doubt. God takes no delight in seeing you squirm with doubt. But it's funny how we often can convince ourselves that there's something pious and holy about squirming with doubts. We can think that God will be pleased if we have such a high bar for what his expectations must be that we're not sure if we've ever actually cleared them. Right? There's a kind of false piety that takes doubting God's promises and dresses it up as being super holy, that takes being uncertain about whether we are really truly converted, whether we are truly saved, and pretending like that is actually just having a really high view of God's holiness and his perfection. But that's not what God wants for us. We often think that God is like that insecure father in the sky who couldn't trust us if we were confident in his love and forgiveness. But that's not what God is like. But since our salvation is completely the work of God, he need not fear us growing confident. In fact, he delights in us growing confident. In fact, I would want to argue that it is his glory to have confident children. If this is one of the Father's characteristics, if this is what God is like, then he delights to see this attribute manifested in his children. He delights, and it is his glory. He is glorified, he is magnified when he has confident children. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. We thank you for your kindness and grace to us. Father, we have read your promises to us this morning, the promises which have been made sure by the sealing of your Holy Spirit. Father, strengthen us in this confidence. Make us bold in our faith. Let us know how firm and certain our salvation is, and let us glorify you with this confidence. The charge is this: have an Abrahamic faith. Be confident in the promises that God has made to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.